You might would like to turn in your New Testament to the book of Mark in the 7th chapter. We'll start there in just a few moments. While you're turning there, I would like to note that yesterday, about 5 in the afternoon, we had an opportunity, those who are able to do so and wish to go to Sister Hope Doss's house. She now lives in Azle, and spent about an hour and 15 minutes, hour 20 minutes singing songs of praise to God in her presence, that and her family. She lives with them now, and she goes to a little church in Springtown, so she's still able to get out, but she's been a long time gone from our congregation, and we miss her dearly. But it was such a blessing to her and her family for us to be there. I want to express my appreciation to all who were able to come. We actually had about 25 people from Westside there showing up for the purpose of the singing. It was beautiful in that small living room that they had, and again, a reason for rejoicing. And I want to express my appreciation to those who set that up so that we could do it. Hopefully we'll be able to do it again, maybe somewhere else. One of the other shut-ins or ladies who would benefit from such a singing, it was just a wonderful thing for us to do. And I want to express my appreciation to those who are able to come and those who are willing to come. I know that some may have been able and not willing, but I think pretty much with that many people who came, pretty much everyone who could, and were able to, healthy and able to come, were willing to come. We had such a good time together. That's part of what it means to be a Christian family. And it was something that was very much an encouragement to Hope in the time that we were there. I want to spend some time in Mark chapter 7 and verse 5 through verse 13, looking at a pretty severe rebuke that came from the mouth of our Lord toward the Pharisees concerning their traditions and the elevation of their traditions. But we'll start with verse 5, go down through verse 13, and we'll look at some parts, component parts of that in just a few moments. But we're told there that the Pharisees, scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands?" And he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. You make the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" So I want to think a little bit about the concept of tradition, specifically this admonition, but there are a few other applications that can be made. And we want to start off by just noting that there are basically two types of tradition, two general categories in which traditions can be divided into. Maybe other ways of dividing them, but I'm talking about traditions that come directly from God and then traditions that come from the mind of man. There are many things that we do which came from God, and we do them traditionally. The word tradition, as it's found here, comes from a Greek word which is defined by vine, as a handing down or a handing down and on. And so that is the idea that we're talking about here. And there are two sources that can bring about our traditions. For example, in Matthew chapter 21, in verse 23 through 25, talking about traditions of men, he came into the temple. The chief priests and elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching, and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing, and you tell me." And then if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? That's really a question that we have to ask in all things. And I'm not saying that all man-made traditions are inappropriate. I'm not even saying that man-made traditions are inappropriate with regard to religion. You have heard about the man-made tradition of the unleavened bread, as it was stated. No, that's not true. We use that one. So I know that one too. Whereas back 100 years ago, when the unleavened bread was served, they put a cloth over it because they were open air. There wasn't the air conditioning that we have today. So they put cloth over the unleavened bread until the serving of it so the flies wouldn't settle on it. And there were some when the doors were closed and the windows were closed and air conditioning came into vogue and they stopped putting the doilies over the unleavened bread, people had a problem with it. And it was tradition. Now, there was nothing wrong with the tradition because it kept flies off. But to elevate it and to make it an important thing that they actually binded on individuals and it violated conscience not to have it, that's when the traditions of men become somewhat problematic. And that's basically what we're going to be talking about today, because there is another problem with man-made traditions, is that they indeed, though they may not be intrinsically wrong, they can become, let's say, falsely appealing. This is the way it ought to be done. This is the way it must be done. And these things can become destructive. So I'll give you a couple of examples. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul said to beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And so this is one thing that people do from time to time. They will elevate their religious traditions, as the Pharisees did, hypocritically, to say these things are binding now. And they can cheat you with regard to these things, because I'll tell you something, the things of men are not as good as the things of God. They have less value, and especially with regard to spirituality, they have no value at all to the saving of the soul unless it can cause you to lose your soul because you are cheated out of the relationship you would otherwise have with God. But concerning the relative value of these traditions, what good did it do spiritually for these elders to erect these traditions of washing your hands and again, it was a very much just a figurative thing. They didn't use soap and water, just used water. And it wasn't necessarily something that would cleanse the hand, but figuratively and spiritually. But it didn't necessarily mean they didn't eat unless their hands were clean. I told Luca just this morning he needs to wash his hands a little bit better. And really what he needs to do, he still needs a little trim on his fingernails because there's a little dirt under his fingernails. And I just noticed it. But the point is, putting your hand in water, And the way my grandkids have in the past washed their hands, that's all they did, and they come out of the bathroom and say, yes, they're washed, when they weren't really. But that's what these Jews were doing on this occasion. Why don't your disciples do it? The tradition of the elders is that you do it. Well, notice what, again, in Colossians chapter 2 is stated in verse 20. It says, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations, to do not touch, do not taste, do not handle? They all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines, the traditions of men. So these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so this ritual of religion, it appeals to an awful lot of people, doesn't it? We're going to worship God that in ways that make me or us feel comfortable, but God has established what is indeed important. You'll hear individuals who will give a defense of religion in that regard. You see it a lot on the television and places like that, where they have absolutely no idea what faith is about. And so why do you go to church? Why are you such a devout Catholic? Well, I receive so much comfort from the traditions. Well, so what? What does that matter? What does that have to do with serving God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind? If someone asks you, why do you go to church? It should be that that's why. Because Christ is my Lord, and I have submitted myself wholly to Him, and He requires it. He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of my obedience. And that's why I do what I do, because God is all in all, not because I get something out of the traditions or it's a nice way to spend an hour each week or each month or each 6 months or whatever the case may be with regard to individuals who speak in that way. The traditions of God, however, are different. Traditions from God. In other words, these are things that God wants us to be handed down from generation to generation. And we know that because He has revealed these things to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul said, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." These kinds of traditions are important, and we have to be able to tell the difference between the two. That's why Paul wrote the Philippians and told them, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." That's the ability of making a distinction, of telling what is what, to note the difference between two or more things. He says that you may approve the things that are excellent. The things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And so that's where the distinction needs to lie. And again, I have no problem. There is not anything necessarily wrong or sinful about many of the traditions that we have. The other illustration I was alluding to earlier doesn't have to do with the Lord's Supper. That's why I was trying to figure it out, why the bread pan had anything to do with it. But talking about an individual who always cut the end off the ham, and they would cook it. And someone asked them, a daughter asked her, "Well, why are you cutting off the end of the ham?" "Well, because Mom always did." "Why does Mom do it?" "Well, because Grandma always did." "Well, Grandma, why did you do it?" "Because the pan's too short, and you had to cut off the end." That was the only reason for it. It's a tradition. It is of no use, but it didn't hurt anything, did it? And that's kind of what we're talking about with most of the traditions. Well, let's examine those two just a little bit more closely. First of all, talking about the religious traditions of men. I want you to note again from our text in Mark 7 and verse 13, he said, "You Pharisees, you make the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." It was typical of these Pharisees. It's typical of Judaism. It was typical of, and the reason why the Talmud, you've heard that before, the Talmud, why it was established. The Talmud is not from God. The Talmud consists of all of the traditions and all of the explanations and the rituals of how they did what they did in response to the law, and then they bound it in addition to, or sometimes above and beyond the law. And what does that do? Well, sometimes it excites what we might say are very zealous emotions. You'll notice, again, in our text, in verse 9, he said, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions." And so it was so bad, their traditions are so important to them, that they're willing to turn away what God had to say just so they could do what they wanted to do. You realize this was true with Saul of Tarsus? Paul, who was Saul, he had his name changed by God. He came to an understanding of that once he became a child of God. But you remember, before he was a child of God, he said, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly jealous for the traditions of my fathers." Now, Paul didn't have to reject the law, did he? He was a Jew. He needed to obey the law. The law was important to him, but he had, as a Pharisee, rejected the law for the traditions instead. And he was zealous about those things, so much so that he was willing to put to death individuals who worshipped and who believed in the actual anointed one of God. He was willing to do it because he was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. And that happened until the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he finally realized his error. He was elevating the traditions of the elders above what the Word of God actually taught. We've been studying in the book of Acts all the defenses of the Apostle Paul. Why am I being persecuted? Why am I in prison? It's because I'm preaching Christ. in Him crucified and Him resurrected. That's why. Which is a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. The second thing that we want to note about with regard to the tradition of men, I'm going to take that back a little bit because I'm not there yet. I jumped the gun a little bit. Is that often these traditions are equally regarded as parts of things that we must do in order to please God. In other words, they are equated with actual God's Word. You'll notice again in our text in Mark 7 in verses 3 through 5 of the text, the Pharisees and Jews were washing their hands. But you're not doing that. In verse 5, the Pharisees and scribes said, "Why do your disciples not walk according to their tradition of the elders?" Why? They were holding them in contempt. This was an admonition. How dare you not do what the elders told you to do, in effect. You remember what the text of Galatians 1 in verses 6 through 8 tells us? "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which is preached to you, let him be accursed." We can't change God's law. It's God's law. How presumptuous of us. How prideful of us. And willful and stiff-necked to say, "God, I'm going to serve you, but I'm going to do it my way instead of your way." How dare we do that? But isn't that what religions do all of the time? You go into the Catholic Church and the Methodist Church and let's say the Presbyterian Church and just look. Very, very different periods of worship and very different actions that are taken. Very different doctrines that they hold to. Now, did God author all those differences? No. Some of them may have some of the things right, but I guarantee you something. If you've got the Methodist Church that says that baptism can be done by sprinkling, and the Baptist Church say, no, the only way baptism can be done is by immersion, one of the two has it wrong. Now, what does God say? Because He certainly didn't say it doesn't matter how you baptize. He stated the mode by which we are baptized. And we can go down through all different kinds of doctrines and acts of worship and understand this, that people have basically invalidated God's Word by elevating their traditions to the equality of what God had to say. In fact, the Catholic Church has codified it. Did you know that? So we'll say that, let's say Martin Luther and his group, as they broke off from the Reformation in the 16th century, that they said, sola scriptura, which meant only the Scriptures. And the Catholics said, no. We're going to talk about the Scriptures, and they have an equal footing, a threefold footing, with the tradition of the Church as well as the papal declaration. So you got the papal declarations, and you've got the history of the Church, the traditions of the Church, and then you've got Scripture. And one's not enough. That's what the Catholics believe, but that's not what the Scripture teaches us. And then the third thing we want to note is that these traditions invalidate God's Word, as indicated in Mark 7 in verses 10 through 13, when He refers to Corban. And what Corban was a tradition that had been erected to where you could promise these things to God and as a result get out from the, under the obligations that God gave you to keep. Can you imagine God saying, "You need to take care of your parents," and then you erect tradition? "Well, I need to take care of my parents, but I promised this money to God, I don't have to take care of my parents anymore." That God said, "Okay, you're giving me the money instead, that's fine then. You don't have to take care of your parents." That's what they're basically stating. And many such things, He says, you actually do. And so we need to recognize that it can spoil one's faith in Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 2 and verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and vain deceit according to the tradition of men," according to the basic principles of the world. They just don't stand up to the traditions of God. In fact, we'll talk about it by calling these apostolic traditions. What do we mean by apostolic traditions? Those are the things that the Lord taught and later were taught by the apostles, or in addition were taught by the apostles through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as well as the practices that we find in the New Testament practiced with apostolic authority and approved or apostolic examples that we follow in the things that we do. You remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 of the text, we are told that the new Christians, after they had been baptized into Christ, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and prayers. That's what we're talking about, apostolic traditions. The word doctrine is teaching or instruction. This is what the apostles were telling them to do. So that had a little bit more authority than what other men might tell them, because they knew that what the apostles told them were coming in effect directly from God. And we know that for a certainty. For example, in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 15, the apostle Paul said, "Stand fast and hold the traditions in which you were taught, whether by word," that's the way they're using the tradition. So we've got God's word. That's a tradition. But it's a tradition from God. Or by our epistle. The Apostle Paul said, the things I'm writing to you, you should be holding to those traditions. We've established those things because that's God's will. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we are told that Paul said, "We also thank God without ceasing because you received the word of God which you heard from us and welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Of God, which effectively works in you who believe." Now, you see the difference? It's a very simple difference. Does the tradition emanate from God? Well, then if that's the case, there's no, "Well, I'll take it if I like it." It's not a buffet religion. If He says do it, do it. If God says don't do it, don't do it. And if we've been doing that same way for 2,000 years, who cares if it's a tradition, if it is a tradition that was handed down by God? You know, it is a tradition at the Westside Church of Christ since the time that we were established in the late 50s to observe the Lord's Supper every single first day of the week. And when we observe the Lord's Supper, what we do is we take emblems such as unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And as we partake of it, we remember the Lord's death and proclaim His coming. That's what we do. As God's people, we've been doing it since 1989, since I was here, but the 30 years before I was here, it was done as well. And it was done because we've always done it that way. I guarantee you that those who established this congregation, most of whom are not here anymore, they did it because they were raised doing it. And the ones that raised them, they were raised doing it. It's traditional to do that. But what does that mean? It means that they did it in the first century too. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the disciples on the first day of the week came together to break bread. And Paul came and he broke bread with them, then he preached the gospel. That's why we're doing what we're doing, because it is a tradition of God. And so those apostolic traditions were delivered through the word. As Paul said, when he made known, he said, "Remember my epistle, you keep those traditions." He said, "These things that were preached by me, it's not according to man." He said, "I neither received it from man nor was I taught it. It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so we've got the responsibility. Again, reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5 or 15. "Brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions that you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." And then the third problem that happens, and that, well, addressing one of the problems, is we need to make sure that we do not allow traditions to violate the Scripture. And this is the third problem that comes in, is when those traditions are not merely putting a doily on top of the Lord's Supper or doing things traditionally the way they did it 2,000 years ago or the way they did it 100 years ago. You know that the second service on Sunday, which violates no principle of God's Word, we can worship God together any day of the week that we want. If we want to worship together on 20 occasions on the Lord's Day, 20 out of the 24 hours, we can do that. But you realize that the evening service was not widely adopted until men began working in shift work and women began working in shift work during the war. And since it was shift work, they weren't able to address to come with the saints in the morning because of the pressing nature of what was happening. And so they said, "Let's have a second one so that they can partake of the Lord's Supper and so they can hear and worship God and hear the preaching of the truth as well." So we started meeting at 6 o'clock. and it became a tradition for a long time. In fact, a while back, you may remember the P.A. Foster once said that. He said, what is it going to take? Some came up to him and said, what is it going to take for us to stop worshiping on Sunday evening at 6 and maybe do 3 during the day like we're doing now? And he said, well, it'll happen over my dead body. Now, he wasn't binding anything. He understood you could do it at any time. But he thought this, as an elder of the church at that time, that was the best way of doing it. Now, we've made a decision since his passing and other events which transpired as more and more lived far away. We've established a new tradition, haven't we? That tradition isn't something that causes problems. It works for our congregation. May not work for the congregation down the street. May not work in other places, but we worship God in 3 solid hours so that the ones who live far away will not have to go home and immediately turn around and come back. And there are other benefits that come from having the services as we do them. Now, what happens if 50 years from now someone comes up and says, you know, we're here at the Westside Church and we got 150 people now. Let's go 6 o'clock. And so they say, no, we can't do that. That would be sinful. It would be wrong to do such a thing, to worship at 6 in the evening. What are they talking about? They're talking about tradition. The way we've... Oh, no, it's not the way you've always done it, because 80 years ago you did it just differently. But 50 years ago, yeah, you started a new tradition. So those things are of really no consequence unless we twist them. But there are many traditions that are different. That is, people say, I want to serve God this way. Do you remember... Oh, you don't remember this, but I watched a... this is an anecdote. I watched a movie or a TV show. It was a talk show on the subject of ministering to God. And there were individuals who were sitting in the panel, and there was the guy that was coordinating the panel, and one of the ladies was a prostitute. But she claimed that she was performing a ministry for the Lord. This is something that she had established as a thing that she could do. Yes, didn't stop doing what she was doing, which is, of course, blasphemous, but she witnessed to people when she had them there with her and was able to talk to them. And she claimed that that was legitimate. It certainly came from the minds of man. We understand how that's not. But haven't other people done the exact same thing? Have you ever seen on YouTube interpretive dance of the Lord's Supper? I've seen it. You can type it in YouTube, a search, say interpretive dance, Lord's Supper. And you'll have individuals that get up at the table and they'll maybe say a prayer, whatever the case may be, and then they'll have a production. They'll have a performance that young people may have been working on for weeks. And it gives so much more meaning to the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table and the communion that we have than what we had before, what we had done otherwise. It's also a distortion and a changing of the Lord's Supper. And so it would be sinful. It would not be acceptable. Now, let's talk about what we just recently have started doing. We are told in Scripture to compose your mind before the observance of the supper. Justin went to a congregation. He saw that it was being done elsewhere, and he said, and then he just came up and he did it. Why? Because it wasn't a violation at all. I fell in love with it. I just loved the Lord's Supper today. And one of the most beautiful stories, one of the most beautiful talks that have been given before the serving of the supper, I commend Justin for it. And it wasn't just because he has a sore throat and his voice was so mellifluous. It was because what he had to say was important. It was touching. It was special. And then he said, take a moment with me and let's get our hearts ready to partake of the supper. And then it was quiet. It was so quiet. And you could just take a deep breath and let your body relax and focus your mind on this most important of memorials. And then we prayed and partook of the Lord's Supper. There wasn't anything wrong with it. It wasn't something that we did up until about 2 months ago when we started. And it may be a tradition that may be given up at some time in the future. It may be something that persists in this congregation for 20, 30, 40 years, however long this church exists. But it's just tradition. It's not something we'll bind on anyone. We go to another place and say, you're doing something unscriptural because you're not observing a moment of silence before the Lord's Supper. No, that's not it. But there's a difference there between what is not a usurpation of God's authority and what is. And the way which we avoid this, first of all, is we avoid it by being people of the book, of knowing what is something that violates God's will by our own traditions. And Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, the Lord said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. You have rejected knowledge, and because you've rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being a priest for me, because you've forgotten the law of your God, and I will forget your children." That's pretty strong, isn't it? You'll say it doesn't matter what you believe. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. What the Scripture is teaching is because you don't know what you're doing things you're not supposed to be doing. You've erected these traditions that you're not supposed to erect. You become workers of iniquity. You know what iniquity is? It's lawlessness. What they were doing was without law. It didn't come from God. And as such, they were violating God's will. But by being people of the book, by taking, for example, 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 15, being diligent to present ourselves as workers, one who does not need to be ashamed because he's rightly dividing the word of truth. Have you ever thought of it that way? We understand that King James Version says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God." And we talk about the importance of study and knowing God's Word. You understand if you don't rightly divide the Word of truth, you should be ashamed of yourself. And I'll say that with the utmost clarity and plainness, that the religious world in general, when they elevate their own traditions, as they have done in every single generation, and begin observing them rather than or in addition to binding them on men to what God's Word says, they are shameful in their actions. They're prideful. They're arrogant. They're stiff-necked. They're willful. And they ought to be ashamed of themselves. We also can make sure that we don't establish traditions that violate Scripture by not thinking of men more highly than we should. "Oh yeah, but my preacher says this." I don't care what your preacher says. I really don't care what I say, and you should not accept what I have to say unless I can give you a book, chapter, and verse. And why is that? Because that's the way it was with Paul, who was an inspired preacher of God. You remember in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, he said, "These things, brethren, I figuratively transfer to myself and to Apollo for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." The big problem in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is some were saying, "I am of Paul," and others, "I am of Apollos," and some were saying, "I am of Cephas," and "I am of Christ." As if Paul and Apollos and Cephas were in opposition to Christ or teaching something different, or who wanted to exalt themselves to the same position of the Lord Himself. That's ridiculous. That is offensive. We should not think of others more highly than we should. We should not give them that value. It always is, what does God's Word say? And so that's the final thing that we want to know. What does God's Word say? The apostolic traditions. We can avoid elevating to the same standing the positions and traditions of men if we hold fast the apostolic tradition. Because you know that there are safety guards that are placed where when it comes to things that we must do, so you must do. When it comes to things they did, and so they did this particular thing. If we limit ourselves and we do the things that God tells us to do, and we do the things that we know other Christians did that were acceptable to God, and we make those decisions not to go beyond what is written, because the Bible tells us that everything we have in Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16 and 17, is profitable for a man that he may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So we don't need men coming up with new things, new ways of worshiping God. And that's what happens. So at one time you had congregational singing. Why? Because in Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, we are told to sing. When it comes to the examples in Acts 10 and other places, the first Christian church, first century Christians, they all sang, but nobody played. Nobody did. You cannot find a command, an example, or even an inference in Scripture of any Christian as a part of Christian worship ever engaging in the use of an instrument of music, can you? You just can't find it. I mentioned our singing yesterday. It was beautiful. And I'll just say this as an aside that might help you all out. We sang Alleluia, the 13th hymn, and you can look, and there is a descant in that. And so the ladies sing this beautiful descant through the second through the fourth verses. And we sang the fifth verse, and then there is a soprano descant that is, oh, so beautiful, that was sung. And so we sang five verses. And let me tell you something. It was beautiful. Why? Not because there were more people there than there are today. No. It's because everybody was crammed together in a small place, and we could hear each other, and it wasn't like every lady was singing a solo when she tried to do this. And I know that's why some of you ladies don't want to do it. That's why some of the men do not do the bass leads. And sometimes, and again, I've got Dennis behind me, so I don't have to worry about it anymore, but sometimes I felt in the past that I'm singing a solo with the bass lead, and it's a little bit daunting to do that, especially if you're not that great of a singer. But you can all move up to the first, let's say the first six pews on each side, and we can sing Alleluia together. And it'll be just a wonderful, beautiful thing, because we are doing what God has ordained in God's way. And yet, what has happened? There was the establishment of the organ in the Catholic Church. Now, there was already division between the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church, and the Orthodox people, they never took up the instrument of music because they knew it wasn't authorized, but it was added on by the Catholic Church. It was retained by all the Protestant churches. And there are people today that say, well, I can't sing without an instrument. What they have is up on the board instead of notes, they've just got the words. Because everybody sings the melody, because there's not that harmony and that beauty that comes. And often you don't even know what they're saying because the music's too loud. Because now it's not just an organ. Sometimes they're banging on piano. Sometimes they have a 10-piece praise band. And they've got to put plexiglass in front of the drums so that anybody can hear anything at all. That's an improvement. What's an improvement about that? No, they've elevated their own traditions and done things that violate the traditions of God, things that are not contained in God's Word. So that's the difference between the different kinds of traditions. The problem with man-made traditions is violating God's law. And when we approach traditions, we must keep in mind a word, and the word is caveat. There are caveats to the traditions of men. The definition of the word caveat, it's a Latin term. You heard caveat emptor, or those kinds of things. Beware is what caveat means. It means beware. It's a Latin word for beware. These are what are called stipulations. These are warnings. They are provisions, specific things, conditions, limitations that are placed upon our man-made traditions. So there are caveats. Can you hold to a tradition in the Lord's church? Well, certainly you can. But beware. There are stipulations, there are provisions, there are limitations to this. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with tradition, but when traditions of men are bound by men upon men, they're elevated to God's will. And that's just wrong, because it's not. When they're elevated to the level of God's will for us, to do so is to be arrogant, it's to be presumptive, it's to be sinful. To violate God's will, to replace God's will, to forget God's law and do the things you want to do instead, that's unacceptable to God. Remember in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 what Jesus said. In vain do they worship me. Vain means uselessness. The worship that they were offering under the old covenant because of their traditions was not acceptable to God. Why? Because they were teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. You see, traditions of men can be elevated to commandments of men, often in violation of the commandments of God, and as such, they're not acceptable. And so we need to understand where they should have their place and to respect that. We're going to offer an invitation. I appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. If there is anything that you need to respond to the gospel of call, we mentioned the traditions, and there are many traditions that have been elevated. 2,000 years ago, the apostles established a tradition as to how you can be saved. The very first gospel sermon, that tradition was established, and it came from God. The Apostle Peter, he preached gospel to them. They believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter, because he was inspired of God, he said unto them in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 of the text, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. Yeah, it's a tradition. It's something we've been doing for 2,000 years. Not everyone does it. Is it right for us to elevate and say, you know, it's necessary to repent? Yeah, because that's what Jesus said. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Can we elevate baptism as something that's necessary? It's a tradition, isn't it? Yeah, but it's a tradition that came from Peter and others. Peter said, 1 Peter 3:21, there is an antitype which saves us, namely baptism. Not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, traditions have their place, but they must be traditions that come from God. And if it comes from our own mind, don't bind them on anyone. And don't ever violate what God has told you to do. But if you want to be a Christian today, you can be. The water is prepared. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Repent of your sins. Confess Him as the Son of God, the Son of the living God, and be baptized. Have your sins washed away. And you can rise and walk in a new life, and you can do it today. We offer the invitation at this time. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?